Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be with you all this morning. What I just said might sound confusing. Hopefully by the end it doesn't. We are going to be stepping into the book of Ruth together, particularly Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, that would be great. Ruth is a sweet and beloved story, and we here are kind of jumping into, in a sense, the climax of that story. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who said, I don't really love Ruth. It's a story that we love, that we cherish. If it is a story that is not familiar to you, and you're saying, you're jumping into the end of it, how am I? Don't worry, I will recap the story for us, okay? Would you listen now as we read from Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, his sons. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of the Lord. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Let's approach this word together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we approach your word this morning with a desire to hear from you. Lord, we desire to hear your word for us, to hear your truth, and especially hear the truth of the gospel, that your own Son is the source, the rock of our lives, that your Son is the one in whose name we trust. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we approach this text. Let me throw out this question to you. Have you ever wondered to yourself, what impact does my life have here and now? That might be a little dramatic, right? That's a big question. That's a heavy one. Now, what is my legacy? I could think about it for myself. When people hear the name Chris Calvi, what is it that comes to their mind? Is it incredibly good-looking, superior athlete, humility beyond compare? Don't worry, my sister is here this morning, and she can tell you none of those things. That's not it at all. But we do wonder at times, I mean, even here and now, does my name matter? Do I matter? Am I important? Social media influence culture can give us the impression that it needs to, right? You pull up whatever app and you see somehow somebody who seems to have contributed absolutely nothing to society has a million people following them, caring about what they've said, caring about who they are and what they do, caring about their name. Call it what you want, popularity, fame, glory. Names matter in this world, don't they? Names matter. Here in the book of Ruth, particularly, names are incredibly significant. The author of this book, Ruth, actually uses names in very specific ways and to communicate very deep and important meaning. Let me illustrate that for you by just telling you essentially the story of the book of Ruth up to now, simply with the names. At the very beginning of this story, we meet a man named Elimelech, and he is from the town of Bethlehem. And right away, we know something is wrong. What do those names mean? Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." And he comes from Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. And what we learn right away is that everything is upside down because the house of bread is in the midst of a famine. And Elimelech, "My God is King," he in turn runs away with his family, leaving God's land, disobeying God's command to go find greener pastures somewhere else. It's backwards. Elimelech drags his family off to Moab, a foreign land, in search of greener pastures, and there Elimelech dies. Along the way, we meet his sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Their names mean sickly and weakling. You want to guess what happens to them? They do marry women in this new land, in Moab. But Mahlon and Chilion both die. They grow sick and weak and die before ever having children. So there's no heirs for this family. And then we meet Naomi and Ruth. Naomi was the wife of Elimelech, and her name means pleasant one. We learn from the story that's what she was known as by the people of Bethlehem before they left, that she was sweet and pleasant and delightful. But after all that she has experienced, when she returns home to Bethlehem, what does she say? She says, "Don't call me by that name anymore. No, call me Mara," which means bitter. When you look at her story, losing both her husband and both her sons, the bitterness makes sense to us. Ruth's name, as best we can tell, means something like sweet and loyal friend. Ruth is one of Naomi's widowed daughters-in-law, and she's a Moabite woman, and that means in the context of Israel, she's predisposed to being hated by the Israelite people. And yet, she proves to be a faithful, loyal companion to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She abandons hope in this earthly and earthly comforts by following her mother-in-law to the place where she will be hated, following her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem, to Israel. Naomi is so upset and frustrated at the world. She's frustrated with everything around her, and Ruth says, "I will stick with you. I will be loyal to you, and I will be loyal to your God." When they return to Bethlehem, Ruth is out working in the fields. There's finally some grain back around, and she meets a righteous and worthy man. His name is Boaz. You want to guess what that means? It means righteous, worthy, strong. Boaz is known as that kind of man in the community around him, and he acts wisely and strongly and graciously, and he cares for this widowed foreigner. And in Ruth chapter 3, right before this moment, he promises to redeem Ruth. He says, "Ruth, I will marry you. I will care for you. I will make sure that you are not left destitute as a widow. I will take care of you." But there's a problem that we see right at the very end of chapter 3. He brings up that there is another man who has first right of redemption. There's a different man who has first right, first claim to say, "Ruth, I'll take care of you. I'll marry you." Names matter a lot in this book. They're significant to this book, and they are significant to our lives. And the question which follows from this reality is, do you feel the tension, the need, the desire to make your name matter here and now? As you walk into school or work and you see the haves and the have-nots, the popular people and the seemingly meaningless people, what do you ask? How do I grasp for myself this kind of name, this kind of position in the world? How do I get a hold of that status? I mean, if that's you, don't worry, you're not alone. That's kind of baked into the history of the human story. If you go back in Genesis to nearly the beginning, chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the people, all the people of the world gather together, and what do? They say they are going to build a monument to their own greatness, to build, they say literally, a name for themselves, to grasp a name for themselves. What happens right there? God destroys that tower. He decimates it. He shows them they have no name and spreads them out across the world. It's out of those ruins, though, that then in the very next chapter, Genesis 12, God finds a man and he calls him Abram. And then he changes his name to Abraham. And he promises that man, I will make your name great. I will give you a name and the earth will be blessed through you. It's a very human thing to desire that glory, to make your name known. It's very human to do that. And what we'll see from the passage today is this, if there's a main point, it's that a great name cannot be grasped. It must be given. A great name cannot be grasped. It must be given. We're going to explore that idea in this story with two points particularly, looking first at the one who is pursuing his own name. On the other hand, the one pursuing another's name. Join me in that first point here, the one pursuing his own name. Right at the beginning of chapter 4, we meet this new person. At the end of the last chapter, Boaz had promised Ruth, you will have a redeemer. I will do whatever I can to be your redeemer. And in this context, the redeemer is one who would marry Ruth and carry on her husband's name. God had made this provision in his law for the Israelite people that if there is a widow, a relative should marry that widow and care for her and provide for her. And the hang up here that we recognize, if you know the story, is that Boaz mentions there is, though, a nearer relative, one who has first right to this role before I do. So Boaz has to go see if that man will claim this role or not. Boaz gets up first thing in the morning after this discussion with Ruth, and he goes to take care of this. He rolls up to the city gates where business happens, the town square. He sets up his lawn chair, and he just waits there, waits for this man to show up. The way the text reads, it's genuinely, and it just so happens that this man comes by. He strolls through. Boaz grabs his attention. He sits him down. He says, hey, we have business. We need to address this now. Boaz grabs then, it says, 10 elders. Boaz wants this interaction to be official, above board. He's not trying to trick this person. He is a good Presbyterian. He's got his parliamentary procedure in place. We are doing this the right way. He's ready to make a motion. For us, if we follow along with the story, there should be some tension here, actually. Because what the story is telling us is that finally something lasting and good can happen. We've read the story up until now, and people are dying, people are sick, there is tragedy all around, and finally some real lasting good can happen. The author has led us to desire a particular outcome here. We are supposed to be Team Boaz. We want Boaz to be together with Ruth. They love each other, that's the good outcome. There's no Team Other Guy, we are Team Boaz. But we're sitting here across from the other guy, the one person who could just ruin this whole story for us. One person who could claim Ruth for himself. So what happens? Well, first Boaz presents the situation that this particular man is going to care about most. He talks about the land that is associated with Naomi's family. You look at it in verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. Now, when we see the word sell here, it's a little different than how you and I would probably typically think about selling or purchasing property or land. My wife and I, when we moved here, we bought a home in Bowie, and we bought it from Bill and Mary Wilcox. I have never met Bill and Mary, but I know their name well, because 3 years later, guess what? We are still getting their mail. Still, last week, a package. Their mail is showing up. Now, what do I do with that stuff? Guess what, Bill, Mary? You have no right to the land. You sold it to me. This is my property now. So when the mail shows up, I might look at it, and if it looks important, I'll hang on to it, and I'll let someone know who will let them know. But if it doesn't look important, it's going in the trash. That stuff is gone. They have no connection to the land anymore. They have no bearing upon it. This is my land. This is my house. It's starting to sound a little aggressive. Sorry. This is how we typically think about land when you buy it here. The old owner is separated from it forever. That's not how real estate worked in ancient Israel, though. The land was actually very closely, we could say even spiritually, tethered, tied, connected to your family. So much so that there was no selling of the land in the way that you and I think about it. The land could only be passed down to your heirs. What you could do, though, and what's referenced here, is if you were in need, you could lease the land out to someone for a time. You could lend it to someone, but it would have to be returned back to you at the year of Jubilee. Say you were in dire financial straits. You could lease out the land for a set price and for a set time. And the person who you leased it to, they could use that land. They would have to provide for your essential needs from it. But all the profits they could keep for themselves. So the way that we see this here, what's presented to this nearer redeemer, is an opportunity to lease the land. He would lease it from Naomi, and he would be responsible to use a portion of it to care for Naomi. But the rest he could keep for himself, and he would just have to give it back to an heir in the future so that it stays in her family's name. Now, consider this for a moment here, if you can connect the dots of the story. We are in a land where you can never acquire more property. You can never gain more land for yourself. And here is an opportunity to this man to lease the land of Naomi and Elimelech. He will just need to return it to a future heir. Do you remember what we said about the heirs? Well, there are none. There's no heir here. There's no son to take the land back. So the man's head is moving a little bit. He's thinking and realizing that what's presented to him is the offer of a lifetime. He can lease the land, and he will never have to return it because there will be nobody to return it to. He can actually, here, in a very unique opportunity, add to his own land in perpetuity. He has the opportunity to add to his own fortune, his own legacy, his own name and namesakes. As he's doing the math for himself, it takes a mere moment and he realizes, absolutely I will do this. Absolutely I will buy this land. If what you're looking for is to add to your own name, to your own glory, to make yourself great, I mean, come on, this is a no-brainer, right? Now, I mean, is this kind of skirting around the intention of God's redemption laws? Is this taking advantage of a technicality for personal gain? And if following the spirit of the law is your goal, if acting as a redeemer like God does is the goal, sure, this misses the mark. But if we're talking about, come on, real earthly gain, real gain, this is a no-brainer. We got to do this, right? As we hear this man respond, he says, yes, I'll redeem it. And our hearts sink, right? Because this whole time, we've been rooting for Boaz. What is this going to mean for Ruth now? She doesn't get to be with Boaz. She's going to be with Joe Schmo here. This is not what we want. Well, here's then where Boaz introduces the other element to this. Verse 5, Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Boaz is reminding this man here for a moment about the intention of God's redemption laws. He says, remember, when you acquire the land, you also acquire that person who you've probably forgotten about. You also acquire Ruth. And the intention in that is to create an heir for the land in the name of the dead. He's saying, yes, you will get the land, but don't forget the purpose. Don't forget the reason why this is supposed to happen. It is so that you can make with Ruth an heir who will bear the names of Elimelech and Mahlon, and so that that heir can then take this land back. Now presented with this reality, the man has to rethink the situation, right? I mean, suddenly he's realizing not only is he going to have to feed Naomi, but he's also going to have to feed Ruth. He's also going to have to potentially give the land back if Ruth ever has a child. And on top of that, he's noticing, then I might even have to redistribute some of my own land, some of what I've already have for myself, if there's multiple children. The man changes his answer in verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. So take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. This man here has one interest we see just in how he flip-flops, right? His interest is in building his own name. He's not interested in the intention of God's law. He doesn't want to act as a redeemer, how God chooses to act as a redeemer. He's not motivated to express the kind of love that God has for his people. You know, every time you hear about the redemption laws in the Old Testament, God prefaces it with, you are to love and to redeem because I am a God who loves and redeems. Every time it shows up in the Pentateuch, it's, you love and redeem because I love and redeem. Remember how I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt? So will you live and do that? This man's not interested in that. No, he's interested in his own gain. I mean, the sentiment of what we see here, it resonates with us, right? How quick are we to ask, yeah, but what am I going to gain by stepping into that situation? Could be as benign as how we love to do the right thing when the cost-benefit analysis works out in our favor. When doing the right thing will gain us enough clout, when it will build our brand, when it will get us that golden plaque on the hall, when it will make our name great. Yeah, I should be nice to that lonely old person this time because look at everyone who's watching and how they might start to think better of me now. And maybe he, she, that particular person will realize how nice I am. We are so motivated by building our own name and our own kingdom. And never mind that God has said, seek first his kingdom. What value would there be for me in that, right? The equation, the math just doesn't add up for us that way. How well does the equation work out for the man in this story? I don't know if you've noticed, the author is actually doing something very specific as we look at this man. The author has gone into great detail, giving us the names of characters along the way. Names matter so much to this author. And here we have a man whose interest is in making his own name great. And do you realize what we never learn? We never learn his name. In verse 1, what does Boaz call him? The English might render it for you, turn aside friend. In Hebrew, it's a little different. It's actually something that rhymes. It's palmoni almoni. And it's a funny way in Hebrew to say nobody in particular. What's his name? What's his face? We do the same kind of thing in English, Joe Schmo, right? It rhymes too. You could maybe start saying palmoni almoni. Probably don't. Nobody will get it. This character here is a close relative to Naomi and Ruth, closer even than Boaz. He's the kind of person whose name we would expect to learn here. And yet, what's happened? The author specifically leaves him nameless. So what do we see here in the story for that man? The one pursuing his own name, his own greatness, he goes nameless. A pivotal character in our story, and his name is never written in God's story of redemption. It's a very visceral picture to us of the first being last, the names of the wicked being remembered no more. And the false redeemer here grasps for a great name, and in the process, what happens? He loses it. We don't know it. But there is another man here. There's another man in the story who will take up the mission of the Redeemer. Join me in point 2 here, the one pursuing another's name. The one pursuing another's name. There is another man in the story here who is happy to act according to God's plan of redemption. And we know his name in this story. We've said it a few times now. It's Boaz. The author here continues to describe this old custom of sandal swapping. And you can tell it's an old custom because he has to explain what it means to the audience. In this act, Boaz lays claim to the right and what he sees as the privilege to act as a redeemer. Look with me at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and also to Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought her to be my wife in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz makes very clear why he is buying the land, why he is doing this. Why would Boaz do it? I mean, he's taking actually great cost upon himself here. It's not to gain in his own name. I mean, rather, he tells us, I am doing this to perpetuate the names of the dead. I am doing this so that this other man's name will not die. I am buying the land so this man will not be cut off from God and God's people. Boaz's motivation here is not to make his own name. Rather, it is to love this widow and so, in a sense, to resurrect that dead man's name. Lest we look over this as some kind of cheap gesture, this all comes to us at really a heavy cost to Boaz. Now, what this means for Boaz is he will not be carrying on his own family's name. He'll be giving that up. Now, lest we overlook this as some kind of cheap gesture, we need to remember our culture isn't necessarily so name, family, honor-based, but this culture is. Boaz's name, his family's name, mattered in the community. He is already known as righteous and worthy and honorable. He is seen as one of the top people in their community. And here, what is he doing? He's stepping out in humility, sacrificing his own name to honor the names of the dead. To honor, think about it, those who have fled God's land, those who have fled God's law, to honor those who met an untimely death outside of God's kingdom. Boaz is buying the land, taking on the responsibility here even to care for these women, more mouths to feed, and in this incredible humility, taking upon himself this cost, what do we see Boaz gains? He actually gains two things here. He gains a beautiful bride, and also from the people, a glorious name. A beautiful bride and a glorious name. Listen to how the people respond to Boaz in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The people are saying something pretty heavy here. They are calling upon the names of the two greatest matriarchs in the history of Israel, Rachel and Leah, and they are saying, may God make Ruth. Who is she? This Moabite foreigner woman, this person we are predisposed to hate, may God make her for you, Boaz, as one of the greatest of the women in our history. If we skip ahead to the end, we see that this blessing is also a prophecy that comes true, because who is going to come from the line of Boaz and Ruth? Well, it's King David. It's the greatest of the Israelite kings will be this woman's great-grandson. The people bless Boaz here too. What do they say to him? May you prosper. Boaz, you here are acting as a redeemer. You are acting so clearly with the love and redemptive work of God. They know Boaz takes a heavy cost upon himself, and what is their response upon seeing it? They bless him. They make his name great. We could skip ahead here again just for a moment to catch the magnitude of what they're saying. The love of Boaz and Ruth does produce an heir. And when that son is born to Ruth in verse 14, the people will say to Ruth this, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." They wish that Boaz's name would not disappear, that it would not be forgotten. And it isn't, is it? I mean, here are we, 3,000 years later, say, celebrating it, recognizing what he is doing, how he has redeemed like God redeems, how he has loved like God has loved. He is written into God's redemption story as a hero for us. We should stop and wonder, as we think about what's happened here, how did the math add up this way? How can it be that letting go of your own glory leads to being given this kind of a name? How can it be that pursuing another's name has led to Boaz being bestowed with this kind of honor? And what desires for you stem as you think about what's happened in this story? Here is, let's be honest, a kind of romance story between Boaz and Ruth. Boaz loves Ruth so much that he is willing to do this. And we would say, I mean, could you imagine having someone who loves me the way that Boaz loves Ruth, that they would give up all of that for me, their own glory for me? Or you could see it from the other side. How could I be the kind of person who loves like Boaz? I mean, how could I do so and then not be left destitute, but gain a name like he has? Christian, as you hear this story told, I hope that the pieces sound very familiar to you. Let me recap what's happened here for a moment. Here we see a man of high status, a worthy man, and what has he done? He has humbled himself. He makes his own name meaningless. He takes on a great cost, and he obeys the very heart of God's law, fully and truly, all to do what? To act as a redeemer, to love, to rescue from poverty and death these women. He does it so that the names of unrighteous men would not die with their rotting flesh outside of God's kingdom. And in the process, he gains for himself a beautiful bride, one whom he cherishes and loves. And not only that, but his name is exalted. He gains a great name. Let me reread for us a summary story that Paul tells us about someone. In Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in who? In Christ Jesus. And who is Christ Jesus? He is the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." Friends, in the story of Ruth, as you look upon it, you do not have to think, man, I wish that story belonged to me. Christian, the truth as you hear that story is this story does belong to you. This is your story. Though you were weak and impoverished, though you have been grasping for your own name, trying to make yourself matter, though you were what? Spiritually dead, a foreigner to God's kingdom, Jesus Christ has come to act as your redeemer. He came humble, not pursuing his own glory, but pursuing you. And through great cost, through offering up his own very life, what has he done? He has brought you to life. He sees that your name is not forgotten in death, but rather that it is written in his book of life. He has betrothed you to himself in love. What does that mean in the end for Jesus? It means that he is exalted. It means that he is bestowed, given the name above every name. And it means, Christian, that you are his bride, and you are found in him, and sealed unto his name, So much so that you can sing words like, my name is hid with Christ, my Savior and my God. This is the way, the pattern, the equation of the cross. This is not just the story of Ruth and Boaz. Christian, this is your story. A great name cannot be grasped. It must be given. And it's what Jesus offers to you as he says, come be a part of my kingdom. Receive the redemption that I have bought on the cross for you. What does the way of the cross mean for us as we walk through this life? There is a call here to resist the urge, that persuasive feel from this world to try and make your own name great. That's what the world constantly calls us to do, right? To build your brand. We can resist that urge, and instead we can look to the Redeemer. We can follow his pattern, walking in humility, offering ourselves up for others, cherishing God's law and character. And ultimately, we can do that. Why? Because we rest in the work not of ourselves, but of the Redeemer. He alone can offer you, he alone can give you meaning in this life and the life that you are longing for. As we summarize here, we see that we've met some people in this story. We've met that nameless false redeemer, the one grasping for his own name. We've also met the true redeemer who is blessed with a great name. Now think about the other names that we've heard. We've seen the names of the dead and the destitute, Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, Naomi, and Ruth, those who are without heirs, those whose line and legacy are evaporating, those names who are destined to be forgotten. The names of the dead in this story, though, they are resurrected. When you look for who you are in this story, that is you, Christian. One who has been resurrected, not by your own ability to make yourself matter, but through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope is. That is who we rest and trust in. A Redeemer who, if you will just believe in him and trust your own name to him, he will resurrect your name too. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we reflect upon this story that you are a God who redeems and who resurrects the dead. You are a God who loves us who are lowly, us who are undeserving, us who strive in foolishness and futility to make our own names great. How can it be that you would have this kind of love for us who are sinners? Father, lead us to find our glory not in ourselves, but in the work of your Son who lived a life of sorrows, all to reclaim, to redeem us. May your Spirit lead us to magnify Jesus' name. May he fill us with the desire to glorify and rest our hope in the name of the one who has been bestowed the name above every name, the one in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.